Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter. That book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, a pastoral epistle like 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul is writing to his younger protege, whom he has stationed in Ephesus as his apostolic legate. He is not formally, but he is functionally the bishop there. Bishop just means overseer. He is the first among equals. He is teaching and preaching there, but he is the superintendent, as we may put it, of the churches in Ephesus. The churches were house churches, and the elders of those churches were pastors. The pastors and elders were overseers of those bodies. Timothy was the first among equals, the primus inter pares, in Ephesus. So he has the charge of relaying Paul's instructions to those who are leading the churches there. Among the many issues that he addresses, instructing Timothy how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, he speaks to a potential area of tension, and that is between slaves and their masters. We had that tension in the early churches, just like we had that tension between Jews and Gentile congregants. It's always there, but the church, by the grace of God, negotiated those obstacles and those tensions masterfully in most cases. It's amazing how they did that. Most of the constituency of the church was poor. Most of the constituency of the Roman Empire were slaves. They were enslaved peoples. Not all that many members of the Roman Empire were Roman citizens. Paul happened to be, but most of them were not. They had been purchased on the open market by Roman citizens, whether they were educated or uneducated. And now many of them are in the church, but in the church also were some converted masters, Philemon being one. So Paul addresses a sensitive issue, tells Timothy how to address it there in Ephesus. He says, let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine, our teaching, may not be spoken against. Let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let Christian slaves serve their Christian masters all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So some members of the church would have had slave-owning masters, most of them would, who were not believers, and Paul addresses that. But then others of them would have had masters who happened to be believers, and he addresses that. Now for those of you who want to know, and you've probably asked or maybe heard others ask the question, why didn't Christianity, why didn't Jesus and the apostles take on the institution of slavery in Greco-Roman times? I've answered that question in our last study, and if you'd like to hear my response to that, go to our archives on thefinalwordradio.com and hear that. I'll not repeat all that today. It was a rather long answer that consumed most of our previous program. But I think you'd like to hear it, and I hope you find it instructive. Now, let's look at the text. In the Christian ethic, believers are to treat those over them, even if they're slave masters, even if they're unbelievers, with the utmost respect. That's not because they are power people who are inherently respectable. For as Peter noted, a believer who was a slave, and there were many in that position, might have a master who was harsh and unreasonable. Power corrupts. And like a good soldier, it is the will of God for all under authority to respect the uniform, so to speak. It's the will of God for all under authority to honor all of those that God places over us as such. For they are placed there by God for whatever hidden reasons. We see that especially with respect to government officials, Romans chapter 13. All of this is ordered in the plan and purpose of God. As I suggested earlier, the very idea of authority over us is inherently galling to many people, perhaps most people, who consider being subject to another human being humiliating, and they tend to see those in authority, whether it's the boss at work, or whether it's a military officer, or whether it's a principal, or whether it's some administrator in a university, some civic official. They tend to see all those in authority as almost immoral by virtue of that fact alone. Now, that may be putting it a bit extremely, but I don't think by much in many cases. You have these anarchists and these other self-described revolutionaries. These people hate the very idea of authority. The contradiction is they hate all authority except their own. That's the way it's always been, revolutionaries. Well, folks, let us get something straight. Are we listening? God is pro-authority. That does not mean God approves of everyone in authority. That does not mean God approves the way those in authority exercise their power. What it does mean is that God has ordered life, starting with the basic unit of society, the family. He has ordered life so that there is and is meant to be a hierarchical structure. And let every feminist hear that. I didn't say a tyrannical structure, and the two are not synonymous. There always needs to be authority, even in the smallest unit. So anytime we seek to overthrow established authority by subversive or revolutionary means, we are not on God's page. You won't find that in the scriptures. Taking to the streets was not Jesus' way. Taking to the streets was not the apostles' way. And it was not the church's way, and it never will be its way when it's following its head, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Christians, if we are acting Christianly, we submit to authority, not because we agree with it. We honor it, not because we agree with it. But we do so because it is the will of God up to a point. It's the will of God up to a point where Caesar, to use a metaphor, begins to encroach on what is God's. Now look, I would not have wanted to be a Roman slave, who would, or anybody else's slave. I would not have wanted to be a plantation owner's slave. But in the mysteries of God's providence, had I been, here is how I should have acted, if I act in accordance with scriptural precept. Good master, bad master, Paul is teaching here, and telling Timothy to teach others, that for Christ's sake I should treat with respect the master God has allowed to be my owner. I'm so glad the institution of slavery came to an end after the Civil War. On the other hand, so far as I can tell, there's a certain sense that nothing has fundamentally changed, at least with a lot of black people, and I think with a lot of whites also. Why is that? Well, as I suggested, I think, at the end of the last program, because at the end of the day, the problem is spiritual slavery. Never was political slavery so much. The problem is still spiritual oppression, and that remains in such strength that no amount of civil rights legislation can really produce an enduring sense of emancipation. It's not just political slavery. That's the same way with so many of the other issues we have going. For example, feminism. Many women feel oppressed. Some women are oppressed. Some men are oppressed. But they feel oppressed not because they really are oppressed, but because they're oppressed in spirit, and it's spiritual bondage, and they don't recognize what it is. Well, in the second half of verse 1, Paul gives a motive for our Christian manners when it comes to the way that slaves respond to their masters. As Christians, there's always a far more important consideration than our personal comfort and our immediate sense of happiness. Folks, the overriding interest in all of our conduct is this, that the name of God be not tarnished by any form of conduct on our part that's at variance with His character, with His revealed will. It's always God's interest that our doctrine or teaching may not be unfairly discredited by any unethical, immoral, or obnoxious behavior on our part that misrepresents, that miscasts what being a disciple of Jesus Christ is all about. Here's the bottom line. You and I should lay down and let anybody walk on us, turn any cheek, give up any possession, allow ourselves to be defrauded or taken advantage of if it would serve best the credibility of the gospel and inhibit, restrain the slander of God's name. Now, that's easy to say. I could say that all day. But it takes enormous grace to do that. It'd certainly be a challenge to me, and I know it's a challenge to you. But that's the benchmark which, by grace, we should aim at and pray that we could rise to. In verse 2, in some cases, as I mentioned, Christian slaves would have the happier circumstance of having a believing master as their owner. In that case, they would not be exposed to the severity or perhaps the savagery that they might have been subject to with some unbelieving masters. However, we're not to think by any means that it was the normal thing for slaves to be abused and brutalized by their masters. The mere fact of being owned by another and lacking any freedom to have a life of one's own to pursue one's own interest was brutalization by definition. I suspect a great many slaves were better cared for by their masters than they would have been caring for themselves. I don't have any doubt about that, given the conditions of the time. Don't misunderstand me. In no way am I sympathetic to an institution that treats human beings as property. In no way am I sympathetic to an institution where others literally own the bodies of other human beings 24/7. In the case of believing masters, Christian slaves had an incentive to serve them all the more. What was that? Because those believing masters were brethren in Christ. The free men were Christ's slaves, and the slaves, as Paul teaches elsewhere, were Christ's free men. Either way, they were brethren. Either way, they were equal in dignity before the Lord, if not in status on earth. In the providence of God, the temporal circumstances God had ordained for one brother happened to be different from what He had ordered for the other. But in each circumstance, their mission, master and slave, was the same. It was to please the Lord, not please themselves. It was not about them, it was about Christ. And the benefit of their service, Paul reminds, accrued to a brother, in this case, and one beloved in Christ. So you can see how this Christian ethic declaws what was most objectionable about being a slave. Christian masters were to care for their slaves as brothers, and slaves were to serve their masters as brethren. Both were beloved for Christ's sake. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, you see Paul specify the treatment of slaves by masters. Now, the natural question might be raised that since slavery, at least in most parts of the world, is no longer a recognized social institution, Jim, what relevance does an exhortation like this, relating to an institution of slavery, have to modern believers? Well, folks, as always, embedded in the time-bound historical situation that the author is addressing, there are timeless principles that emerge. We must extract and apply those to our own circumstances. For example, though slavery is in our country a non-existent institution, unless, of course, it's under the cover of darkness, the principle set forth here definitely has an application, albeit limited, in the work world to the relationship between employers and employees. To the legal extent, hear me carefully, that one's time and energy and will has been contractually purchased by an employer, to that limited extent, a Christian employee is morally obliged before God and for Christ's sake to treat his or her employer with precisely the same respect that a slave is exhorted to serve his master. True, an employee is not a slave, though many employees feel like slaves. The employer is not, under our social conditions, the legal owner of his employee. But in reality, for a certain amount of time during a day, an employee's time and energy belongs to the employer, in much the same way as a slave belonged to an owner. Except today the law limits that. Apart from those limitations and agreements, the relationship is similar, and the same biblical principles apply. Now, I should point out, however, that some, hear me carefully, some overextend the analogy between the two, between slaves and employees. That overextension potentially could induce conscientious but misguided believers into taking actions that would injure their witness with fellow employees and might even get them maimed or murdered. For example, a strike is a legal mechanism to give employees some economic leverage in dealing with powerful employers who otherwise would hold all the cards. For a believing employee to think that on the analogy of this context, he or she owes his body or time to his employer to the same extent as a slave, well, that's mistaken. He does not. When a contract has expired, when talks have broken down, when a strike is on, a Christian employee would be wiser to support the economic interest of his fellow workers than to think he owes his employers his time whenever the employer calls for it, no matter what. So acting upon that misconception that he owes all of his loyalty to his employer outside of contractual conditions could unnecessarily estrange a believer from his unbelieving peers. It would create the impression, perhaps, that he cares only about himself and not about them and their economic welfare. Back in West Virginia during my growing up days, if one crossed a legal picket line by the United Mine Workers, that may have gotten him or his family hurt. If that were for righteousness' sake, that's one thing. But if that's because one was misinformed about his obligations to give his loyalty to the employer and not side with his fellow employees, that would be a tragedy. Well, Paul says, teach and preach these things, exhort them. The present tense in the original, accentuate making this a habit. It's a constant in his ministry because repetition is nine-tenths of possession. If anything could bring Christians into a bad odor, and justly so, it would be for them, as believers, to participate in class warfare. Don't ever go there, folks. The glory of the gospel of Christ is that it is a great leveler of human beings before God. All of us in Christ enjoy equal standing. We do not enjoy equal status. We don't have equal roles, but we have equal standing in terms of our dignity before God. It doesn't matter whether we're slave or free, where we're an employee or an employer. It doesn't matter whether we're male or female. It doesn't matter whether we're black, white, or whatever, rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether we're educated or rustic. Listen, before the throne of God, all of us are cosmic aristocrats. I say again, we do not have the same roles. And here on earth, we do not enjoy the same cachet in the places that God, in His sovereign providence, appoints for us. But in heaven, we are all 10,000 times more celebrated than any potentate on earth. So if, in the mysteries of God's temporal appointments to our places here on earth, if we must for a short time be treated as a slime ball in this world, well, folks, we can handle that like Cinderella, because we all know whose foot Christ's glass slipper fits. So let us take these things seriously. People get so out of line in some of these ways. Now, from verse 3 to verse 10, we have some perspectives on the contentious and the obstreperous. People are people in any generation. The early church was not perfect, and as time moved along, the enemy sows tares in the church, along with the wheat. And not all were tares necessarily, but all of us people are flawed. All of us have our issues. All of us have our baggage. And some of that baggage shows up in ways that reflect badly on Christ, create problems in the body life. A local church will never for long be a friction-free zone, and Paul addresses that. He says if anyone advocates a different doctrine, a different teaching, and does not agree with sound words such as he has laid down, does not agree with those of our Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul's words do, and does not agree with doctrine conforming to godliness, Paul says, let me tell you about that individual. You can put it down, you can take it to the bank. That individual, whose heart is not calibrated to Christ's words and apostolic teaching, that individual is conceited. Don't care who they are, where they're coming from, they understand nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant frictions between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The enemy always has his foot in the door of the church, and a few plants in the pews are ever primed to stir the pot whenever there's an opening. Already in the first chapter of this epistle, Paul has warned Timothy about some Jewish teachers, rabbi wannabe types infected with heretical ideas that today we know as pre-Gnostic and early heresy, whose godless influence had to be checked. So here in chapter 6, he may again have those same characters in his sights. But the moral characteristics of these false teachers are timeless, even if we do not know in specific terms what their bag of doctrines were. We'll come back to this next time. Dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.